Well, as I started the class last week, I'll start the same way. Is it the book of Revelation or the book of Revelations?
Singular.
Let's make sure we get that. You'd be amazed how many people who are learned and are knowledgeable of Scripture still pronounce it as the book of Revelations. It is singular, Revelation. Who was the revelation delivered through? John, the apostle. Where was he when this was delivered? Isle of Patmos, which we believe was a prison island almost, an island where they sent discontents or something of that sort. Who was it that was speaking, that was giving this message to John? Say again?
The Lord.
It's Jesus. Yeah, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Most of your books will even title it that way, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one delivering the message. There are times when angels are going to come and be speaking to John, but a lot of it is the message, it's the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ. So we made it through about the first half of chapter 1 last week, which was not as far as I wanted to get. But I was trying to lay some groundwork for some of the typical expectations that you would see in an apocalyptic book that would explain some of what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. If you were not present last week, I would encourage you, if you've not done so, to read the introductory few pages that I put in the workbook to explain some of those kinds of ideas. In verse 10, we find a major portion of the book of Revelation beginning, where it says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And this is an indication that he was receiving a vision of some sort. He said he heard a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and deliver it to the seven churches of Asia that are named in verse 11. We're going to begin then in verse 12. He says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we learn very quickly, if we haven't gathered it as much already, or the readers hadn't seen it yet, by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, because of the explanation in verse 20, we understand that we're reading in an apocalyptic style, that things are not what they seem to be. They're not literal. There is much figuratism being presented in these visions, and anybody reading who was familiar with that style of writing, they would have gotten that right away, and that would have been their outlook for the rest of the book, most certainly by the end of chapter 1. So we see this vision that begins in verse 12 of this chapter. I have always thought of this as the image of the glorious Christ, because that's the way he's presented. It is an image of Jesus Christ that we're told that in chapter 3. It points back to this, and he says he was Jesus. So we know that's who this is. But the imagery here is presenting a lot of interesting facts about him. So what did the seven lampstands represent? He just told us. the seven churches. We have to believe that's the seven churches of Asia in the context. They're made of gold, the artifacts are in the vision. I find it interesting that there is some similarity to the Old Testament in that in the tabernacle or the temple, there was the candlestick that God designed that held seven lamps, and it was made of gold. I don't know if that was intended to be a carryover, but the Jews would have got that right away. But these are not quite the same as the single candlestick in the tabernacle. These are seven different lampstands, individual lights on top of each stand. So there are some differences. The purpose of a lamp is always to give light. And so if the congregation represented in the lamps failed in its mission of providing spiritual light, then we learn later it would be removed from the midst of Jesus. And so we're shown the figurative nature of the book. Who is the one in the middle of the lampstand? It's Christ. Verses 17 and 18 would clearly make that known to those who are familiar with the Gospels. But we see this glorious image of the resurrected Christ, who is now reigning in heaven. He is clothed, in verse 13, in a robe to his feet, and he's girded with a golden sash. Those are the symbols of high rank and office, marks of dignity in the ancient societies, the greater light among the lesser light. And he stands brilliant and glorious and dazzling to the eyes that John can't hardly even stand to look at this, it seems. He's awestruck. So we then see these images that come very quickly in the next few verses that I believe are symbolic or representative. His head and his hair were white like wool in verse 14. If you're familiar with apocalyptic writing, in the book of Daniel and in chapter 7, Daniel describes one that is referred to as the Ancient of Days, who I believe is an image of God. And it says the hair of his head was like pure wool. And the similarity here, even in chapter 1, of this vision to the vision of Daniel is very similar. And those similarities to Daniel will continue through the book. White always would signify purity and holiness. Often we'll even see it in the book of Revelation as robes of white, recognized as being purity. And here in this place, certainly speaking of the purity of Christ. In verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire. I think this is referring to the intensity of his gaze and that he's going to penetrate and see all. Nothing's going to be hidden from his sight. It's figurative. I don't really think he has eyes that look like fire, but that it's telling us that he's able to see all. Other scriptures tell us he even knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so I have no doubt that that's what this is referring to. Verse 15 is a little bit harder, I think, with the feet of burnished bronze. It seems from the vision that his feet may have been glowing somewhat, as if the bronze had just come out of the furnace. Perhaps not, but that's the way I read the text. It seems that way to me somewhat. They certainly appeared like bronze. I think this is a reference to the judgment of Christ, that he will trample all of his enemies. And he's very powerful in that sense. It's figurative and representative. Verse 15, his voice was like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a waterfall, we might would say, or the sound of the ocean waves breaking on the rocks at the coast. It was loud. And what we understand from that sound when we hear it is that there is power in that sound. When you hear the waves breaking, you can hear them from a long ways away, and you know there's a lot of strength in those waves, or the water falling off of a large waterfall. It's powerful. We understand that just from the sound, and that's what's being conveyed to us here. Ezekiel 43 and verse 2 says his voice was like the sound of many waters. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6 says the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult. Again, we see other images of Christ in some of these Old Testament passages being carried over into this book of Revelation. In verse 16, he's holding stars in his right hand. The right hand in ancient cultures always indicated the power and the strength. If you stood on someone's right, that was more powerful than standing on their left. We even carry that over into our society and say, this is my right-hand man. And what we mean is, he's the next most important person after me. We still have that carryover from the Romans and Greek cultures. But there's significance to it being in his right hand. He's powerful, so powerful he can hold the stars in his hand. That's kind of the imagery here. Great power. The stars, I think, verse 20 tells us, are representing the different churches. He is the one in control of all the churches. He is the head of the church, Ephesians tells us, very much so. There are some explanations that I've read about what the angel of the church is, many of which will contradict other explanations. Men have struggled with that. What is the angel of the church? John is told in chapters 2 and 3 to write to the angel of each church. And it concludes, let him who hears what the Spirit says to the churches. I think the angels of the churches are just representative of the congregation. I don't think there's necessarily this angel in charge of each congregation. We can get some wrong notions from that. It's imagery to help us understand that we're talking about Jesus in control of the churches. That's the image we need to get. In verse 16, we find a very strange image, that there's this two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. What do you think that means? A sword is strength. Say again, John. This is exactly right.
The imagery of the two-edged sword.
Yes. This imagery is about the words of Christ and judgment. That the words of Christ are what's going to judge us. His word is authoritative. That's the imagery that is shown just in that picture of the sword and the whole concept there. The word translated sword here is a Greek word that always represented the Romans' long sword. It was heavier than their short sword. And I think certainly this is imagery and figurative of what's going on. It was the sword used in battle to being the most effective, and you had to be a strong soldier to even wield such a sword, certainly indicating the strength of Christ, the strength of his words, and the judgment that would be carried out with his words. You could even talk about the sharpness of his words, piercing to the heart and creating change in our lives as we strive to serve him. I think there's some interesting parallels to that concepts through this particular verse. Verse 16 also tells us his face is shining like the sun. When we were studying through Exodus a few months ago, we spoke several times about how no one was able to look at the face of God and live. Right? In the physical realm. You couldn't do that. John's in the spiritual realm in this vision, and he's able to look at the face of God, and it's glorious, and it's brilliant, and it's shining like the sun. You can't look at the sun very long. I mean, that's the best way John can describe that to us. It is interesting to me that in Matthew 17 and in verse 2, we record John at the scene of the transfiguration, and of Jesus, he says, his face shone like the sun. Very same kind of imagery. There, I believe it was more literal than perhaps it is here in Revelation. John speaks of Jesus as being the light in many different ways, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as in the Gospel of John. Certainly, he is the light of men, and that may be what is intended to be symbolized or represented by this face shining in this way. Either way we look at this, when you couple all of these images together, the glorified Christ is before us as this priest and this king in all holiness. His eyes are piercing to the soul of each man, his voice striking terror to his enemies. He appears as a divine being who is ready to judge against his enemies and to save his own. That's the image. That image is important. For the rest of the book of Revelation, pieces of this image of Christ in chapter 1 will continue to resurface as we go through the book, hearkening back to this image that John sees of Jesus. And many of the things that are written later tie back to this image. For example, in chapters 2 and 3, in the introductions to each of these letters to the churches, there's a description of Christ from chapter 1. You can't miss it there to know who is speaking, that this is the message from Jesus Christ. So in verse 17, John fell at his feet like a dead man. John's still in a vision, but in this vision, he falls like a dead man. There's some interesting language there. There were many prophets that recorded similar experiences when in the presence of God in a visionary kind of fashion. In Isaiah 6 in verse 5, he spoke to God saying, "Woe is me, I am ruined," as he stood before Jehovah. Daniel stood before the angel Gabriel, and in chapter 8 and verse 17, he fell on his face. And after the vision had been revealed to him from Gabriel, in chapter 8 and verse 27, he was exhausted and sick for days after being in the presence of a holy being. In Daniel chapter 10 and in verse 8, after the vision ended, he says, "I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me. For my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength, but I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling up on my hands and knees." There's some interesting things about men in the presence of holy beings. And it's just touched on here in Revelation 1 that John fell as if he was a dead one. Something about seeing this holy depiction. And in this example, Jesus lays his right hand on John and says, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of this glorious image of the Messiah." He then describes himself in verses 17 and 18. What does he mean that he is the first and the last? How is that a description of Christ?
He's going to be there at the end as he conquers, as he will, and overcomes sin.
Very much.
He's going to be the ultimate victor of when it's all said and done.
He is the eternal. He is before the beginning, he is after the end. He is the first and the last. I believe that to be the meaning of this passage. It's very similar to what is said over in chapter 1 and verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." There I believe it's speaking of Jehovah God. He's the beginning and the end. Jesus is divine. God is divine. They're both eternal. But I see a very similar phrase there. Jesus is going to use this phrase three times in Revelation. He's the first and the last. You see it in chapter 2, here in chapter 1. You're going to see it again in chapter 22, right at the end of the letter. He is the first and the last, and he's identifying himself as being of the same nature as God over in the Alpha and Omega concept. He says he is the living one. How is that a description of Christ? The living one. Alive forevermore. He's the Son of God. He resurrected. And he was living. And he was not dead. He's the firstborn among the resurrected. I agree with that. And that's going to come into play in later passages in Revelation as well. The living one is an Old Testament description of God. He is the living God. You remember that from your studies in the Old Testament? He's using some phraseology here that would resonate with the Jewish people for sure, as well as Greek. It is found in the New Testament, in Matthew 16:16, that he is the living God. We can see it there as well. We have a little more trouble, I think, in verse 18 of our text, where he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. In the book of Revelation and in apocalyptic literature, keys are always used in a symbolic sense. And they are used 4 times in the book of Revelation to describe an opening of something or a revealing of something. Each time the key is used, it represents that the possessor has some power or some authority to open something. He is holding 2 keys on this occasion over death and Hades. What is Hades? Perhaps an in-between place. In the first century Jewish mind, that was certainly the way they thought of the place called Hades. It was the abode of the dead, according to the Greeks. That's how they viewed that place. I have to believe that Hades is the realm of the spirit. It's where you go after death in this text, and that death is what physically kills the body. He's saying he has control, he has the key over what kills the body, and he has control over the spirit. He's in control of everything. That's what I believe is being represented by the keys. And so we see in chapter 20 a return of death and Hades. Chapter 20 and verse 13, at the time of Christ's final appearing, at the second coming, both death and Hades are going to give up their own. And they're going to stand in judgment before God. So he has ultimate control over death and Hades, whatever death and Hades are. But this is an image in chapter 1 showing us his power and his authority by the use of these keys. Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 18, I think, is claiming authority over both death and Hades. Any thoughts or questions then in chapter 1 before we move on? All right, let's turn then to chapter 2. Most of us who've been in the church for any period of time, if you've done any studying in the book of Revelation, you are very familiar with chapters 2, chapter 3, chapter 21, and 22. And everything in between is a big question mark. Am I right? Don't feel bad about that. Chapter 2 and 3 are easier to understand. They're a little bit more straightforward. Chapter 21 and 22 is the vision of the heavenly realm at the end of time, after Christ's return, of what heaven's going to look like. That's what that vision's like, and we can relate to that somewhat. But everything in the middle we kind of get lost in. So my plan is to spend a little time in chapters 2 and 3, but not as much time as we could. I'm going to make some assumptions. You're a little more familiar with this portion of the text. Each one of these churches that are mentioned in these 7 churches are worthy of a lot of study. And I have taught an adult class even here in New Caney in years past, where I spent 1 class period on each one of the churches. And there's enough material there to study in that way, but that's not my plan to do so. So if you have questions over chapters 2 and 3, feel free to get back with me. Okay, so in chapter 2, we find, first of all, the message to the church in Ephesus. What is the returning image of the glorious Christ that's presented here? He's the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, and he walks among the 7 lampstands. If you've just read the events in chapter 1, you can't miss the connection. He is the one who is speaking. And he says that the angel of the church in Ephesus, John, is to write this, that this is the message that comes from Christ. This message bears the authority of Jesus Christ. So what deeds does Jesus know about the church in Ephesus? What does he say he knows about them? Good things, right? their labor, their deeds, their perseverance, depending on your translation. We know that the congregation in Ephesus was a strong congregation. At one point, the Apostle Paul labored for 2 years in Ephesus in Acts 19, based from the school of Tyrannus. In Ephesus, their conversion had them burning the pile of magic books that was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. These were some dedicated people, and the church in Ephesus was a strong group. They knew he knew the good things that they were doing. He says they even put to test those who are called apostles. Do you remember the warnings that Paul gave to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20 about how false teachers would arise from your midst? They evidently were putting to the test those who would arise and would bring false doctrine. They were remembered for that. He goes on in verse 3 about their perseverance, how they endured, how they were not growing weary. And despite the riot that occurred at the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus, great is the Artemis of the Ephesians that was chanted in that stadium. Regardless of all of those things, the church was founded, the church was very strong, and this is the message to that church. I know the good things that you're doing. But what did he have against the congregation? They left their first love. What was their first love? Christ, I have to believe. They'd left their first love. They were doing these things, but their love for God, their love for Christ had been left. Is it possible for brethren to remain faithful in every doctrine and in the worship and in the work of the church and lack love for God? Can you be right and not have that love for God? I don't think so. The love is what motivates you to do all of those things. If you're doing those things but you don't have the love, then I have to question, well, why are you doing those things? Love is very important. They had left their first love. For our own selves, we could deny the error of institutionalism. We can demand that baptism is necessary. We can partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We can reject instruments of music in the worship service, and we still can fail to maintain a proper love for God. And sadly, we can probably all relate to that. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what love is all about. And it's not about a congregation keeping his commandments. It's about the individual keeping his commandments, that personal application of truth. They had fallen, verse 5 says. They were not in the same place they once were. Sometimes we need someone to help us see that about ourselves. Jesus is going to be that help to them in this particular letter. They had stopped doing some things. Theirs was not a sin of commission. Theirs was a sin of omission, it seems. That there were things they were not doing any longer that they should have been doing. Their love of God had waned to the point that they weren't doing all that they should. And so what instructions are they given to enable them to be restored in this relationship with God? Repent. And what does that mean? Decide to change. Turning away is part of that, yes. Decide to change. Make this decision in your mind that you're not going to pursue this path any longer, that you're not going to be indifferent about all of these things, but you're going to actually do the things that God says to do. Repent and do the things you did at first. Doing the deeds you did at first was an indication of true repentance. If you repent and nothing changes in your behavior, then you haven't repented. That's certainly taught throughout the New Testament. Jesus is plainly saying things cannot remain as they are, and nor can they with us if we are guilty of omitting things that God has commanded and think that things are fine with God. It can't be that way. And so in verse 5, Jesus says they had to repent, or issues this threat to remove the lampstand out of its place. What does that mean? Say again. The congregation would not be accepted, would not be pleasing in his sight. They would not be considered faithful. I think it's an image depicting the break of fellowship between Christ and the brethren in Ephesus if they were unwilling to repent. Certainly, it's the image from chapter 1 of Christ in the midst of the lampstands, Christ in our midst. It also indicates that Christ is not the one who changed. I'm still here in the midst of the lampstands, but if you're not going to repent, then your lampstand's going to be removed. We're still here. You're the one that has moved away from me, is the indication in the text. He doesn't change. Hebrews 13 and 8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this "or else" is really a threat and a warning that they needed to see the need to change. Can our lampstand be removed if we fail to repent? Can our lampstand be removed if we move off into doctrinal errors as a congregation? Absolutely. I mean, while we can see this in the church in Ephesus, these are real concerns that we have to have as well. For what then does Jesus additionally praise the congregation in Ephesus? They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Very little known about who the Nicolaitans were or what they taught. Very little in Scripture. Some scholars believe this group was part of the Gnostic movement in the end of the first century, though that's not really based on a lot of evidence. It's just a guess. There were many Christian men in the second century who did a lot of writing. They were not inspired, but they did a lot of writing. And their writings are generally referred to as the writings of the church fathers. And there's many bound books of these writings. And many of them mention the Nicolaitans several times. And they evidently practiced some idolatry, especially eating meat sacrificed to idols, as well as immorality. The very things that the Jerusalem Council said that the believers were to abstain from in Acts chapter 15. They were contrary to the things that God was revealing. And so we're supposed to hate the Nicolaitans, right? Ah, there's a difference. He hated not the people, he hated the deeds. And we need to have that same attitude. We say it, hate the sin, love the sinner. I think that's a right concept, and we can see that even in the language in this place. Hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but try to help them to convert and to follow after God. Verse 7, we see a phrase that's repeated many times, chapters 2 and 3, he who has an ear to hear. In other words, those who have a spiritual mindset are going to hear this and make the application. Those who have a worldly mindset are going to hear it and they're not going to apply it. They're not going to think of others, they will think of others. They will deceive themselves about their own sin, or they're going to just flat out ignore the instruction that is given here. This is a way that Jesus concludes each one of the letters to the seven churches. It is also the way he concludes the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what has been revealed. And so, what then is the blessing that is spoken of that comes to the one who overcomes in this life? You'll be allowed to eat of the tree of life. Now, where does that image come from, the tree of life? That's back to the Garden of Eden, right? The one who was first was there when the garden was created. He knows where the tree of life was. He knows where the tree of life is now. At the end of the book, we're going to see a return to the tree of life in the image of heaven, where Jesus is at. There's several images in the book of Revelation that harken back to Genesis. And in many ways, the book of Revelation is about how does man go from the fall in the book of Genesis back to a return to the paradise with God? First presented in Genesis, Revelation is the bookend on the other side of that story to tell us about the return to God. It's to go to paradise. That's truly what a lot of the message is about. A lot of the imagery comes from Genesis. So, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which stands in the paradise of God. I think this is talking about the blessings of eternal life that will be sustained eternally by what God is going to provide for us, and it will be wonderful in the paradise of God. Any thoughts or questions about the church in Ephesus? All right, let's talk about the church in Smyrna then, beginning in verses 8 through 11. What is the glorious image of Christ that is presented again? The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. You can't hardly miss who it is there, though he has not said, "I am Jesus." It's hard to miss it from that description. Jesus does identify himself this way as the Alpha and Omega, and the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. He does that in Revelation 22 and verse 13. He uses the very same language that I believe God the Father was using in chapter 1 and verse 8 of Alpha and Omega. And then Jesus uses first and last. He actually calls himself all of those because he is God. He is divine, just as God is. What does the Lord know about this congregation? Jason? It depends on who published your book. They use brackets for different things, depending on the publisher. That's where you would have to check in like the first or second page to see how your publisher is notating something. Frequently, it has to do with which manuscripts that is found in, whether it's the earlier manuscripts or later manuscripts. That would affect that a little bit. Yeah, I agree with that. In the New American Standard, he says he knows about their tribulation. It's the first thing he says. Does anybody have a translation other than tribulation? Verse 9, I know your tribulation. Yes, sir. You know, when my friends want to talk to me about the book of Revelation, isn't the tribulation supposed to be something that takes place when Christ comes back? They were already dealing with tribulation, weren't they? Correct me if I'm wrong. Am I missing something? Isn't that something we could point to for our friends? Well, if the tribulation's about that, then explain this to me right here. What's this about? This was 2,000 years ago. See, their understanding of what's going on in the book of Revelation, when they try to make it literal about so many of those things, and they want to apply the tribulation to this one event, that's not what's being spoken of here. Tribulation in the Greek means pressure. And Mr. Thayer says metaphorically it means oppression and affliction. Remember, please, in chapter 1 and verse 9 that John said he was a partaker of the tribulation. It is used in general of persecutions and difficulties due to our faith. The word is not used in Scripture in relation to the second coming of Christ.
The NIV version has
affliction. It has affliction instead of tribulation. I can't find the word tribulation in connection to the second coming. That's something man has applied, but it has become so common, that's how we associate it. We need to help our friends, make sure we understand that, but help our friends with that. In chapter 7 and verse 15, it says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These were some who were sitting around the throne of God, under the throne of God, if I'm not mistaken, in chapter 7. They had already come through the tribulation, and this was well before the events of what most people claim is the great battle at the end of time, toward the end of the book of Revelation. The word's describing an oppression, a persecution that would come upon Christians, for the time is near, chapter 1 and verse 3. And it was about something that was going to happen, casting some of the readers into prison, leading to death in chapter 2 and verse 10. It was something imminent. And as I said in the beginning introductory comments last week, I think it's about the persecution from the Roman Empire politically and from the idol priests religiously. That was a persecution that really gained speed toward the very beginning of the second century. So from about 100 to about 300 AD, that's when this, I believe, this period of tribulation and great difficulty took place. But the Lord knows about their tribulation. He knows about the pressures they're under for their faith. He knows about their poverty, though they are rich spiritually. He knows of the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they are not. I would remind you in Romans chapter 2 that Paul says that not everyone who says he is a Jew is a Jew, because the Jew is the one who is a Jew inwardly and not outwardly. You can't be the hypocrite and be the Jew. That was the point that he was making. I think that's the same concept here. Evidently, the Jewish synagogue in Smyrna seemed to have rejected Jesus as the Christ, and so they're referred to as the synagogue of Satan. They were anti-Christ. They were against Christ. Therefore, they were on the side of Satan working with him. So what were they about to suffer? Well, I just mentioned it in verse 10. Cast into prison, I think for religious reasons, tested, tempted to deny who Christ is, tribulation like a physical torture of some sort, and possibly to the point of death is what's being mentioned here. I leaned in that direction, that that's what this is talking about. And what was to be their attitude about that? He says, do not fear and be faithful unto death. And that's the message of the entire book of Revelation. The reason you will not fear physical death or the tribulation is because in the end, God wins. This book is about the assurance of God's victory. And if you are on God's side, there's nothing to fear. That's the message. And so they were not to fear, but to be faithful. And then the blessing of the one who overcomes, the crown of life. What does that represent? Eternal life, but you're also given a crown. What does the crown represent? Say again? Perhaps. I think it refers more to being given a place, a position, considered of great importance, ruling with God in eternity. And that concept runs through Revelation a good bit. Those who are going to receive the crown of life, verse 11 says, will not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? Hell is the second death. What's the first death? Physical. That's presented several times in Revelation as well. They're not going to be hurt by the second death. Moses said of this second death and first death, that all comes back again in chapters 20 and 21 with a vengeance. It comes back very strong there, and there's much more said about it on that occasion. Okay, we're out of time this evening. My plan for next week is to start here with the church in Pergamum, and I'm going to try to go through the end of chapter 3 and cover 5 of the congregations that are left. I hope that you'll take some time to look through those things. Lord willing, we'll be able to get that far. Thank you so much for your attention for the class this evening.